Question 67. Which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Question 68. What is required in the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others.
Question 69. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto.
All right. So what have we been studying in the catechism the last few weeks?
The commandments,
that's right, good, the Ten Commandments. And we're on to the sixth. Thou shalt not kill. Pretty straightforward, right? But plenty of stuff we can talk about in this commandment. Obviously, just looking at the brief answers here that the catechism gives, it reminds us that there's a narrow definition here, specifically of killing or murdering another human unjustly. But there's also a broader application, seeking to preserve life in general. And so we're going to look first at the more narrow definition about not murdering or killing another human unjustly. And then we'll look more broadly and think about this call to preserve life. And so let's begin with the more narrow definition of it. And Let me ask you this. Is there appropriate killing of life? What do you think this command would say?
Yes.
Yes, okay. I heard some yeses. Any noes out there? Well, yes is the right answer. How do we know this? How do we know there's appropriate taking of life that would not be forbidden in this commandment? My wife is saying something. Well, tell me. You have the right answer. That's right, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so that's one example in Scripture of a principle of appropriate taking of life. And so to start off, I guess, to say, when it says thou shalt not kill, it obviously doesn't mean that there is no appropriate times for situations where there is a just taking of someone's life. For example, Moses, after he gave this command, right? Moses wrote down this command, obviously received it from God, but wrote it down in the Exodus and Deuteronomy. But in Exodus and Deuteronomy and in the other books of Moses, we see Moses outlining certain provisions where life is to be taken upon breaking of certain commandments. And in other words, the very situations warranted capital punishment. And of course, there's other principles we see in Scripture. I think Genesis 9:6, the one Kim was, I think, alluding to, is really the a great foundational verse for thinking about just reasons to take someone's life. There's one principle that we see in the Torah and Exodus regarding self-defense. Exodus 22:2 says, if the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. This is one of the Old Testament civil laws that describes, you know, when a thief breaks in, if you're defending yourself and he dies in the process, then you're not guilty of his blood. You wouldn't be breaking the sixth commandment in that case, is what Moses is getting at here. Now, obviously when we look at some of the Mosaic laws, there's a lot of death penalties. More than what we would say as a church we should necessarily be enforcing today. We're going to get into some of that later. But just a reminder, we divide the Mosaic Covenant, the laws in there, into three categories. What are those three categories?
Civil
law.
Moral.
Ceremonial, that's right. And the ceremonial law is what? Things like the sacrifices, right, that are fulfilled in Christ, the kosher eating laws, they all look to spiritual realities that have been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that, the ceremonial laws are no longer binding on us. We shouldn't offer goats and pigs as sacrifices anymore, for example. We're no longer required to keep the kosher laws, things like that. Those ones have been fulfilled in Christ. the moral laws, we talked about how they're summarized in the Ten Commandments and that they're binding at all times, at all places. And so this, of course, the sixth commandment would be part of the moral law binding on us. The third category, the civil law, what are those laws?
Laws that have to do with the governing of Israel.
As a nation.
Was a theocracy.
That's right. And that nation no longer exists, obviously. There's a new nation called Israel, but it's certainly not quite the same, is it? and so the Catechism, especially the Westminster Confession, says that the civil laws, to the degree that we can learn from them, the principles there, we apply them and could even use them in our own government, but it's more understanding them in general equity. And so because of that, we don't necessarily take the civil laws of Israel and apply them across the board where church and state was united, because now the church and state aren't united. And so, in other words, I say that as a buffer now to acknowledge that there's going to be a lot of capital punishment laws in the Old Testament that we wouldn't necessarily apply in our own state today, but we use them as to understand the principles. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that in the Old Testament, because church and state were so closely wed together, and because of what God was doing in Israel, it's almost a sort of, we get a little bit more of a foretaste of the final judgment because God was so imminently judging in the nation of Israel. It's to some regard why the punishments, I think, are so strict. Because at the end, right, everything's going to be a judgment sentence of death, right? If we are not saved, final judgment for all of us will be capital punishment. So we get a taste, even in the Old Testament laws, of that. But we're going to see when we get into our study further today that in the church, we see the church having situations where it could apply those Old Testament death penalty laws and chooses not to. Instead, in the New Testament, who do we see having the right of the sword to execute death penalties?
In the New Testament,
yeah. Anybody think of a passage in the New Testament that talks about someone having the sword? Okay. He's a representative of government, right? And Paul says in Romans 13, we should submit to the earthly authorities. And one of the reasons why he says we should submit to the earthly authorities is because they're God's minister for justice. And that they don't bear the sword for no reason. And that the civil government now still has that sword entrusted to it, where at times they may execute people. What those principles are, we're going to talk a little bit about today. We know that in some governments they abuse that power, don't they? Innocent people have been killed. People have been killed for very silly reasons. So obviously government can pervert its power. But in the New Testament, we see that the civil government, even when it perverts that power, has still as an institution been entrusted with that authority from God with the sword. So, along the same sort of lines, capital punishment could be properly executed through the state. So could certain just wars be properly executed by the state. The state has the sword to promote justice among its people. Trudy.
I know pacifists, they bring up saying, yes, we're to submit to them, but we're not to be one of them. We're not to be the civil government, police or whatever, because of what Jesus says, if your enemy, love your enemy, do good to your enemies. If he slapped you on one cheek, give him the other cheek. Don't resist evil, etc. So, are you going to speak on that?
Well, maybe I'll just answer briefly that right now to say that... I think Jesus' principles obviously are very, we agree with Jesus' principles. I think the distinction you have to make is as the church and as individuals who are Christians, we want to seek to apply those. But if God indeed, right, the same Christ sets up the state with the sword, then that doesn't mean there still isn't a place for the state to be executing justice, whether it be through capital punishment under certain circumstances and all sorts of other ways it enforces justice, then it's kind of like we individuals, we shouldn't go take crime in your own hands, right? We shouldn't pretend to be Batman, I guess, going and as wonderful Batman is, right? It's not our role to do that, but yet we're also citizens in this government, so we have a participation in that. And there's a way to be Christian, and as individual Christians seek to extend those principles while still seeking to be faithful as a government in its job and responsibility. So that would be, there's some tension there, but I think it's a healthy tension. And I think because of that, we should be very careful on having too many capital punishments. You look back, the capital punishment that was listed in Genesis 9 was before the Mosaic Covenant. And that was specifically life for life. And, I think that's a good principle. As Christians, obviously, we want people to hear the gospel. And as much as possible, to have opportunity for that. And if we just go and have capital punishments for anything, then obviously we have a limited chance to share the gospel with them. But at the same time, if our responsibility as a government is to enforce justice, then I think this principle here from the opening chapters of the Bible have to inform that life for life sort of principle. So I guess I've talked a lot about maybe the just reasons for taking life, but suffice that to say, that means on the other end, we shouldn't be unjustly taking life, right? The commandment is put in the negative, don't kill, thou shalt not kill. So most specifically, we obviously shouldn't be taking our neighbor's life unjustly, right? So that's kind of a very narrow definition of it. Questions on the narrow aspect, and then we'll get more into a broader aspect of how we should be thinking about preserving life in general. And that's maybe where you get into some more tough questions as well. Marlon.
There's a number of governments that do not enforce capital punishment for anything. Most of Europe, Canada. Do you think that the Christians in those states are bound to be pushing for some sort of capital punishment, or is it just sort of left up to the state and it's not necessarily wrong that they don't have capital punishment?
Well, obviously part of that depends on to the extent that they are in a representative government, what that looks like. If you're in a dictatorship, there may be limited voice you can provide, right? I guess in Europe, probably most of those countries would have a place where they could make a voice, right? And I always try to be very careful in getting in anywhere political. That sounds bordering on that, but I guess I would say I think the Genesis 9:6 principle is an important one, that there is a place, even outside of the Mosaic Covenant, where God has set out in the early chapters a principle of capital punishment for when someone takes someone's life unjustly. And so, I think, just as Christians should be looking for other ways to have a good moral, God-honoring society, to that same regard, then I think that would apply, that, if they have the ability to seek to improve their society by some sort of participatory civil government, then I think they should take that opportunity. I don't know, does that answer your question? Jules?
Back in the ceremonial law, I had a question. I don't want you to get off on a tangent. I just want a yes or no answer.
I'll do my best.
Okay. When they sacrificed different animals, those animals had to be sinless, right? And all animals are sinless, apparently.
I think the wording's without blemish, which I don't necessarily know if that would be fair to say sinless. I don't know if you could talk about an animal sinning or not. So yeah, I wouldn't even use that language regarding animals without blemish. Yeah.
That's enough. Thank you.
Okay. So more broadly speaking, this is a command to preserve life. That's how question 68 and 69 really extends our understanding of the scope of this commandment. We should look to preserve life. What about our bodies? How does that apply to our body?
Supposed to do the same thing.
Okay. We should preserve our own life even, right? That's something God tells us He has a love to preserve life. And I think it goes back to that same passage that Kim quoted, Genesis 9:6, because why should capital punishment happen? It says, for in the image of God, He made man. See, that's the key principle. And that's why we're talking about capital punishment. We're talking about, I don't know if you caught it, I said killing or murdering another human unjustly. There's some who would want to say, oh, well, it's wrong to kill an animal. It's wrong to eat meat. Well, there's a difference between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom, and it's that image of God concept. That image of God that makes it wrong to kill another person. That same image of God concept that tells us we should seek to preserve life in general, including even our own. So what would be, you know, some things we could do to help preserve our own life? Tony?
Eat a good diet.
Eat a good diet. Yeah, that's why there's things about gluttony in the Bible, right? Something we have, I know I struggle with. It's a lot of good food out there that we can eat in excess, huh?
Yes, sufficient
rest. Rest, that's also one we like in America, right? Burn the midnight oil every hour of the day. And most people don't believe in a Sabbath, obviously, and they work 7 days a week, 24/7. Yeah, what are some other ways to take care of your body?
No smoking.
Okay, I at least will say, I don't smoke, but I would at least say, you know, certainly you have to be very modest in any sort of thing that you do, especially things that could be harmful, right? Like smoking or alcohol in excess can be very bad for you. So, good. Okay. What about daredeviling? I was worried about Marlon. I don't know. He was on Half Dome on the edge right there, but he was okay. You know, we shouldn't put ourselves in harm's way just to put ourselves in harm's way just for fun, right? We need to preserve our lives. And I was just kidding with Marlon, but it was perfectly safe. You know, we have to, you know, understand that this includes, we don't take unnecessary risks with our life for no reason, just for a thrill, right? I think you said exercise, right? You know, obviously that. Okay.
Very important.
Obviously, that'd be part of the ways we can take care of our bodies. Of course, spiritually, right? We should take care of our spiritual sides of ourselves as well, which is probably why you guys are here today. You know, that's one of why we go to church, right? Is to hear what God has to say to us, especially for our souls. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We should nourish and cherish our body. We should seek for that for others as well. What would be what we shouldn't do to our bodies then? I kind of said some of those, I guess. What about suicide? Obviously, that would be, you know, it's not our right to take our own life. And, you know, we live in a society where it says we're in control, number one, right? I tell myself what to do. Don't tell me what to do. But God hasn't given us the right to even take our own life.
I think the more we're committed, the more we need a fence. Mm. It's amazing how society has gone down. Yeah. When all the fences are taken away, they said, okay, now it's up to you. You have your freedom. Instead of helping people, it has made people disintegrate. Mm. Because there's no limit to when you're unsatisfied to just say, okay, well, nobody cares anyway what I do. There's no law against it. Mm. Whether, you know, in many different applications in life. We desperately need somebody, a law, saying, no, this is wrong.
Yeah.
Even if you feel like that's your last, you know, thing is wrong. Mm. But when it's taken away, we just go by our emotions.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's comes into who's in charge, right? Is God the master of our life, or is ourselves the master of our lives, right? We like to think it's us, but we're not. God is God. God is our God. He will take our life at just the right time. And certainly assisted suicide is another area that comes up here, right? It's a hot topic, but I think these principles here speak pretty, you know, pretty clearly about that. Of course, there always gets into more and more gray area when you get into any of these. You get into the bioethics questions more and more, where is it the turn from assisted suicide to just helping people die comfortably? You know, there's a lot of gray areas, and I'm not going to answer every single question for you in our short time today, but I want to stimulate you thinking about this, and how are we to preserve life? And, you know, I think we're so often, the media tells us one thing, and God's Word tells us another, and I think we need to really think through these things. Obviously, there are other bioethical questions like, when to pull the plug, what to do, you know, should you even do in vitro fertilization in the first place, and if so, what do you do with the other extra fertilized eggs? Obviously, so often those are just thrown out. Obviously, stem cell research is another one in this category. There's lots of you know, tough questions. Obviously, sadly, abortion is so common nowadays. And obviously, you know, if we're to preserve life, abortion isn't preserving life. You know, save maybe in a self-defense sort of situation, which is a lot more rare, I think, than often talked about. You know,
I think reasonable measures must be taken to preserve life. My mother was dying, and she requested that no excessive means to preserve her life be taken. No machines, nothing. She would have been a vegetable.
Yeah.
And I felt that was what God wanted. We accepted the fact that she was declining. Her body organs were shutting down. Why subject her to machinery that could keep those organs functioning for what purpose?
When in reality, you know, a lot of people, right, sit on life support machines when people, doctors say, look, they are essentially gone, but they're keeping organs alive, essentially. And that certainly is, you know, a tough decision. I'm not going to say one way or the other today, but I think it's a very commendable principle. You know, we've invented, so to speak, a lot of these dilemmas because 2,000 years ago, right, they didn't have the technology to keep people alive like they could today. So, of course, in the Bible, we're not going to find exactly the answers we want on some questions that couldn't have been asked 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And so that's what makes it a little bit difficult, but at the same time, there are principles in Scripture here to guide us. And I think, you know, I think that's a very commendable, you know, approach to it. Dennis?
Well, you think about the Jewish people where they all took their lives on that mountain. Was
Masada.
It Masada?
Yep, yep.
And even in, like, the World Trade Centers, you know, where they were burning, these people had to make, I'm sure there were Christians that jumped.
Yeah.
You had to decide whether am I going to burn to death or am I going to jump. So, you know, that's kind of like taking, you're gone anyway.
Yeah.
But how are you going to, how's it going to happen?
And the reality is those sorts of things, you know, if you're coming, what we're trying to do in these commandments is think Christianly. How does God want us to think about these concepts? And God wants us to think about how to preserve life. And in situations where there is no way to preserve life, that might be a very different situation in the 9/11 situation. Of course, the reality is most of the time that's not the tough moral dilemma for most people.
Yeah, it's very
reality is it's much more common things. It's issues of convenience, you know, an unwanted child, an unwanted parent who's gotten old. Oftentimes they're not so black and white, but they're often not so gray as we make them out to be either. If we use these principles to check our heart, that's a good starting point, I think. Yeah.
Euthanasia is becoming a common practice.
Very, very common.
A common practice in Europe, some parts of Europe. And the excuse is, I'm going to allow my elderly parent to die in a dignified manner, rather than see my elderly parent age, lose her mind, lose her faculties, lose her ability to control her organs.
Yeah.
So we're making some serious decisions here, but it's all predicted in Scripture that once we deny God, we're going to deny life to other human beings.
Yeah.
One thing flows from the other.
Yeah.
But preserving the life of others, this is another issue.
Mm.
Just recently, a woman was in a car accident. Two women. The woman in the driver's seat was pinned. The woman in the passenger seat was able to get out, attempted to save her friend by yanking her from the car, which she feared could go up in an explosion. The driver was saved, but became a paraplegic and is now suing the woman that attempted to preserve her life. And so many, many doctors because of lawsuits, even though they're in the vicinity of someone who's having physical problems or difficulties, are refraining from preserving life, giving CPR, doing anything that might help save lives because of fear of lawsuit.
Yeah, I heard that case on the radio too. It's pretty crazy.
What do you do in a case like that?
Well, you know, we're faced with that all the time, right? You know, you try to help and you get in trouble. If you don't help, you get in trouble. you know, I when I heard that thing on the radio, I had questions that came into my mind, the details of the actual situation that I wasn't aware of, obviously. You know, obviously, if we're going to go out of our way to try to help someone, there is a certain amount of responsibility you have to put on the person. But at the same time, I think the benefit of the doubt should go to the person who's trying to help. So because I didn't know enough, I didn't want to, necessarily condemn anybody in that situation, not knowing the details. But it certainly breaks your heart to hear when you go to help somebody that you could end up with a lawsuit on your lap. So, I heard them ask the lawyer of that case, if the woman didn't have insurance, would you be suing her? And they basically said, probably not. So, interesting. So I don't know. I'm not going to answer anything more on that other than agree with you that we live in tough times nowadays. And I'm not going to be able to answer every what-if question, I guess. I would like to be able to. And we might be put in a situation where you have to make those tough questions. And that's part of the reason why you just seek to train in godliness, understand God's word more and more, so when you're put on the spot, hopefully some of it comes instinctively. You know, I would, you know, if I was in the situation, I would pull the person out. And I hope I'm pulling the person out, I don't hurt them. But if I did and I got sued for it, then, you know, that's the society we live in, I guess.
I think in that situation, too, where you are posed with whether to save a person's life or not, I think morally, you have that responsibility.
Yeah.
And then if the person is wrong, is evil, and doing evil back to us, that we need to just give that to God. And say, God, I did what you say well done to me.
Yeah.
But if I withhold, worrying that they're going to do something evil back, then that you can live with that the rest of your life, too. Just realize how horrible it was that helping a person live.
Yeah, it's actually that was the next point on my notes here. Actually, was talking about this applies, you know, helping to preserve life of others, and I think like that kind of situation is one where we would, you know, be obligated to seek to help preserve the life of others. Kind of like a silly little example that G.I. Williamson in his commentary gave. He had a little, I think, a little drawing of it too, but it's right on, right? Is you know, don't let your little kid run around with scissors in his hands. Take this away. Yeah, it's part of preserving the life of others as well. In other words, we need to seek our neighbor's well-being and not their ill. Of course, that especially means that we should be seeking their salvation as well. Again, their spiritual lives also.
What about the case of organ donation? When my husband had hepatitis C, my second son offered to give my husband part of his liver. And that would be something that the liver grows back, and it is possible, but my husband refused. He didn't want to lay that trip on our son if anything happened to him, or he just accepted the situation as it was. And what obligation do we have to accept a donated organ? What obligation? That's one question. Another is of a mother who was wheeling her child in a stroller and a car, failing to see them, was accelerating rapidly. She knew if she continued to walk, both of them would be killed. She shoved the stroller out of the way and took the impact of the car and died to save the life of her child. I thought that was heroic and wonderful.
No greater love than this, you lay down your life for your friend.
And
what
does that mean, giving up your organs, giving up,
certainly I think, you know, based on that principle, I don't think it's wrong to give up organs and take risk on yourself to help preserve the life of another. Whether that person's obligated to receive those, I wouldn't necessarily demand that that person, because, you know, maybe, you know, your husband was concerned to preserve the life of your son, right? And so, you know, I don't necessarily know if there's a right or wrong thing, but isn't it wonderful if both people are looking to preserve the life of others?
Yes.
You know, so often we're in a me society, but if both are trying to preserve the life of others, willing to make sacrifices to see that happen, then what a wonderful world to live in if that's the case. In reality, is most of the time that's not the case. Everyone's looking to preserve their own life more than the others. So I guess that's how I would begin to answer that. So, Jules.
In preserving your life and helping to preserve the life of others, there were two long-term studies. The first study showed that anybody who eats a lot of beef, pork, and lamb, especially those three, end up getting cancer, usually cancer of the colon. Now, then the second study came out and confirmed that. And I have two examples in my own family where a father was fed a lot of beef by his daughter, and the daughter himself ate a lot of beef, and they both died of cancer. Now, whether it was the colon or not, I don't really know. But the meat industry would never allow that to be placed in the newspapers, you know. So you never read about it, did you? About these two.
I've heard of that study before, actually. So
I eat chicken, turkey, and fish, and a lot of vegetables now. I bought a juicer recently.
Oh, good, good.
So anyway, that's the way to preserve your life.
Well, we need to move on. We're running low on time now. So I want to cover just a couple other thoughts here before we wrap up for the day. One, Jesus extended this command. Anybody remember how Jesus extended this command in the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, Mary? Essentially, if you're angry at your friend or hatred for other people is a reflection of or an extension of the commandment not to kill.
Yeah, essentially, you know, if you think angry bad thoughts against your neighbor, you've broken this commandment of thou shalt not murder. Even our thoughts and our bad intentions toward our neighbor can be a violation of this commandment. That's in Matthew 5:21-26, if you want to look it up and read through it this week. But I'll just read you a small section. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And it goes on a little more on that. So I encourage you to read through that. We need to even watch our heart. We always need to watch our heart. And Jesus brings it out here again. And again, why? Why do we seek to preserve life? Because man has been created in the image of God. That's what Genesis 9:6, that gives us the principle. Death. Is death a good thing? People oftentimes say death is natural. Is death really natural? Dennis, you're shaking your head. What is death?
Death is not natural.
Why not?
It's a complete ending of everything.
Okay.
That, you know.
What was the original reason that man would die?
Because of sin.
That's right. God told Adam in the garden, on the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so, and I think, that, you know, to be fair, people say death is natural. I mean, everyone has an impending doom. In that regard, it's common to man. And the Bible even affirms that principle. So we can really agree in the principle. But the point is that death ultimately is a punishment.
It is.
And that's why it's acceptable for the civil government as it's, you know, within its God-given mandate to execute, you know, capital punishment in very specific situations. It would be as a punishment. But not just to be done lightly. And nor is it the place for individuals to just go around deciding themselves who should die and who shouldn't. So in the last few minutes then, I always try to bring out how these are fulfilled in Christ. You know, how are each of the commandments find their fulfillment in Christ? John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus died, didn't he? Did he die justly or unjustly? Unjustly in one sense, and justly in another. Hold on.
Yeah.
Justly in the sense that the just penalty that was due for us was given to him. It wasn't something due upon him inherently, right? But he took on our penalty. He took on the judgment that was just for us. He took that on. And for that died in our place. Why? So we can have life. And not just life that is truly life, new life, resurrection life. Jesus bore death to give us new life, and I think that is a very fitting way to think about how this is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. One last related point in terms of how this lives itself out in the New Testament church because of the coming of Christ, we see that the sword is not part of the church, that the church in the New Testament is no longer intertwined with the state and nation, civil government of Israel, but now the church is going forth to all the nations. And so when they came to take away our Lord, what did Peter do? Whipped out the sword, chopped off the ear, and what did Jesus say?
Not thy sword.
Yeah. Don't do that. He healed the man, and he says later, you know, if in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Our kingdom, ultimately, that we belong to as we are members in Christ's church, is a kingdom not of this world. That's why the church does not have the sword. But you know what? There's a day when the church will come with the sword. That's the final day of judgment. When Christ returns, that's when he'll execute capital punishment on all those who do not belong to him. But for now, we have not been given the physical sword. We've been given a sword, though. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. That's the sword we go forth with. That's why in 1 Corinthians, when there's a sexually immoral person in the church, Paul says to expel the believer, not to stone the believer, even though in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was a theocracy, you had to stone the sexually immoral person. But in the New Testament church, the church doesn't have that authority. The church, rather, as an act of grace, expels the immoral brother, that he would come back in repentance. And so the state still bears the sword, but the church bears only the sword of the Spirit. And so that's an important distinction that we see in the New Testament.
I just want to close with this. I mean, one thing I say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Mm. And so I think, when I think of dying, I think of how precious that is in the sight of the Lord. Mm. When I think of aging, it says in Scripture, even unto old age and gray hairs, I will be with you. Mm.
And that's what's so amazing in Revelation. There's this kind of contrast that seems in the last couple chapters for non-believers, a first and second death that they'll taste, a first one when they die, and a second one at the final judgment. But for new believers, it seems to talk about it in terms of resurrection, the first and second resurrection. The first one when we die, and our souls go to be with the Lord, and on the final day of judgment, our bodies are raised as well. And for us then, death has no sting, right? Death has been conquered, again, because of Christ, right? So that death really becomes for us a first step into our resurrection life. And so, again, Jesus beautifully transforms us. So for us as Christians, amen, we should not even be willing, or excuse me, we should be, have no hesitation to be willing to give up our life for the Lord and the Lord's work anytime, martyrdom, whatever that may be. So, amen. That is a great way to close. So we're out of time. Let's pray.
And I'll just say this. It may not be martyrdom, but old age and gray hairs, getting feeble, is in itself a true sacrifice.
Absolutely. Okay, so I have to add one other comment then too. I just told somebody yesterday, I said, you know, part of being a pastor, is, and I think this is true for the church, is helping people to die well. You know, we live our life here, die well in the sense that we're pressing on toward heaven by God's grace. And for us, death is so transformed. That's why we can celebrate at a funeral for a Christian, because we know that they are with the Lord. So, amen. Dennis.
I just wanted to say real quick, our friend Betty Kenner, she ran a Christian bookstore in San Rafael for years. And when she died, when she went into the hospital, she had cancer. The doctor came in and told her you're filled with cancer. She just smiled. And he was like, did you hear what I said? And she said, oh, I know where I'm going. She was filled with joy. She was, and within a very short a few days, she was gone.
Wow.
But they said they could not believe how filled with joy she was. She couldn't wait to see Jesus. Mm. And I thought that was such a testimony.
Amen.